Zechariah chapter 3. Two Kentucky men tried to pull off the front of a cash machine by running a chain from the machine to the bumper of their pickup truck. The front panel of the machine was so secure that instead they pulled off the bumper of their truck. Scared, they fled the scene and drove home, leaving the chain attached to the machine with their bumper still attached to the chain, with their vehicle's license plate still attached to the bumper. Oh, man. You know, what is it about these dumb criminals that sort of crack us up? I like this one. A man successfully broke into a bank's basement through a street-level window, cutting himself up severely in the process. But he, realizing that he could not get to the money from where he was, he could only get to it by climbing back through the window, which he had entered. On top of that, he was bleeding profusely from his cuts, so instead he located a phone and dialed 911. or this is my favorite one. In San Francisco, a man walked into a downtown Bank of America and wrote on a deposit slip, "This is a stick-up. Put all your money in a bag." And he misspelled a bunch of words here. But while standing in the line waiting to give his note to the teller, he began to worry that someone had been maybe watching him or seen him write the note and might call the police before he reached the teller window. So he left the Bank of America and crossed the street to the Wells Fargo. After waiting a few minutes in line, he handed his note to the Wells Fargo teller, and she read it. Guessing from his spelling errors that he was not the brightest bank robber in the world, she told him that she could not accept his stick-up note because it was written on a Bank of America deposit slip. And that he would have to either fill out a Wells Fargo deposit slip or go back to the Bank of America. Looking somewhat defeated, the man said okay and left the Wells Fargo bank. The Wells Fargo teller then called the police, who arrested him a few minutes later as he was waiting in line back at the Bank of America. Ouch, that's a painful one. Boy, I'll tell you, dumb people, stupid people, people that do stupid things to get themselves into trouble. You know, when I consider just the human condition, we are really not that far from those dumb criminals. We just haven't made the headlines, perhaps. But you know what I'm talking about. Those moments in life where maybe you're the only one who knows you did it, or maybe a small handful of people know the stupid things you've done, but people just kind of go, "Man, that was pretty stupid." Or in your own mind, thinking, "Man, I can't believe I did that thing." And yet we did it. We're dumb. And we get tangled up in stuff that really ends up causing trouble for us. And one of the most important things, I think, before you can ever become a Christian or really get saved, is to know how sinful you really are. You and I, we need to know how far we fall short, how much we don't measure up. One of the mistakes is to think, well, I'm basically a good person. I don't kick my dog. I give to the United Way. I buy Girl Scout cookies and I give to the guy dancing in front of Fred Meyer with the little bell at Christmas time. Man, I do that. I do that. So I'm basically good. But the Bible says no. The Bible teaches us that we are all filthy sinners, dirty in our sins, messed up royally. That's an important thing for us to understand. So much is the case, not only for us, but also during the time of Israel's existence back in 520 BC. The children of Israel did not know how sick in sin they really were. They were thinking, hey, we're basically good. We're going to the temple that's not really built, but we're going to at least the altar and worshiping God, and we're in our comfortable homes, and the Lord seems to be blessing us, so we must be basically good. But one of the eight visions that Zechariah the prophet's going to have in chapters 1 through 6, the fourth one is the vision that Zechariah had that I'd like to draw your attention to today. Because it's going to deal with that issue where people thought they were better than they really were, and so the Lord's going to paint a portrait for us to see and for us to learn from, and I hope we can glean much from it today. What's the picture? What's the painting? It's that of a courtroom scene. A criminal case that's about to be tried. But it's going to be a short-lived criminal case in the courtroom. Let's go ahead and read in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1. Zechariah 3, verse 1. It says, "And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spoke unto those that stood before him, saying, take away from him the filthy garments. And unto him that he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment or clothing. And I said unto them, let them set a fair mitre or turban upon his head. So they set a fair turban upon his head, clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. This is the courtroom scene. We have the different key characters. The key characters start with, number one, the judge. Who's the judge? Well, we read about him when it says in verse 2, the Lord said unto the Satan, the Lord rebuke thee. We've got the Lord there. The Lord is in this heavenly scene. Now, the Lord, he is the judge, but there's something you need to know about the Lord as far as his judge ability. And that is, as the judge, he's the perfect righteous judge. Jot this down in your notes, Psalm 7:11. It simply tells us that God is the righteous judge. Now, this makes sense if you really think it through. Because God being judge, he knows everything. He sees it all. There's no mystery. He doesn't have to investigate and hope to get to the bottom of the problem. He knows what the problem is. He knows what it is. And so, God, the judge, he's the perfect righteous judge. Have you noticed when you see a judge, how sometimes you kind of question, does that judge really judge fairly? I know none of you have been in traffic court or anything like that. But in my experiences there, it's always a funny thing. You know, you sit down and everybody's there, and it's usually a lot of younger people who haven't learned that tickets are expensive yet. I don't know why older people would be there in those places. But as I was sitting there, I was watching the different, you know, behaviors of the people. And, you know, there'd be guys getting up in front of the judge saying, well, you know, I wasn't doing anything. The policeman was wrong. And, man, that's not the way to approach the courts. And I'd watch other people say, I'm sorry. And then I'd see some person get up there and guilty with an explanation. And I was just late to work. And my grandma had a heart attack. And my kids were screaming in the back. And the judge sometimes will say, oh man, you know, I'll drop your fee from $109 to, you know, $108. Actually, maybe $79 or whatever they do. And the thing is, there's sometimes you go, I don't know if he knows the full story. Sometimes you kind of wonder if that judge is just being a little bit hasty on the decisions that were being made. But at the other times you think, nope, that was right. Or maybe you think, man, he should have been harder. When all is said and done, one thing you need to understand about our judge, the one who's sitting on the bench, he is called the righteous judge, and we're told when everything's done in this world, in all the cosmos, the Bible says everyone will say righteous and true are his judgments. That'll be the end of the discussion. Nobody's like, hey, you didn't hear my case. Why won't we say that? Because the Lord already knows your case, and he knows everything about it. He knows more about it than you know about your case, because he's the righteous judge. So in this courtroom scene, we have number one, the righteous judge. Key character number two, we have the accused. Who stands accused there before the righteous judge? Joshua. Now don't be confused with Joshua, the son of Nun. That's a different Joshua. The poor guy didn't have any parents. Joshua, the son of Nun. But that's the guy that was the guy that was with Moses as they were leading the way into the promised land, right? That's Joshua. This is a different Joshua. This Joshua was 520 BC, and he was the high priest in Jerusalem for the Jews during this time period. So this is a different Joshua. Now what's the problem? He's the high priest. And yet the accused, what's the problem? He's standing there in filthy garments. Now you and I say, well, what was he doing? Was he out gardening, or what was the thing? I mean, why is he filthy? Well, no. This is a picture that would have shocked Israel. To hear this vision that Zechariah, this prophet, has, that Joshua would be standing there in filthy robes, that would have been unheard of. Your high priest over all of Israel, he was always to be dressed in fine linen, clean and bright, decked out. He'd wear that linen ephod. The linen in the Bible speaks of righteousness. And that's the thing, man. The people, they would hope that their high priest was pure and clean. Now, there was a real practical reason they would hope their high priest would be clean. It's because he represented the people before the Lord. On that day of atonement, the high priest would strip himself of his fancier robes and he would put on just a white linen garment. And then they would put bells on the fringe of his garment so that when he moved around, he'd jingle. And then they would also tie a rope around his ankle. Now that rope wouldn't have been very reassuring for, you know, this priest, because it was there just in case that priest, Joshua, wasn't right with God on that single day every year, the Day of Atonement, when he was to go into the Holy of Holies. If he goes into the Holy of Holies and he's not right with God and he's got sin harbored in his life, he will keel over dead. Now, this is the way it worked. People outside the tent hoping he was pure and clean because he was representing the people. He'd go in there, and as long as they heard the bells, it's great. But if the bells stopped, time to reel him in. You know, the rope that was tied around his ankle, poor Joshua didn't make it. Find a new high priest. That was the situation. They would just drag the guy out by his ankle because nobody dared go into the Holy of Holies. So they'd drag him out. Man, what an ominous task for the high priest to go in there and represent all the people. But at the same time, the high priest, he was as good as it got for Israel. That was the champion pure dude, Mr. Righteous. So now, Zechariah the prophet sees this vision of their champion pure righteous guy, the high priest over all of Israel, and he's standing there in filthy garments. That's bad. The Jews would have been shocked. They would have not liked that imagery. But that's what Zechariah the prophet saw. Why? Because the Lord is making a statement, not that just that, you know, Joshua the high priest was sinful, that too, but also that Joshua the high priest representing all the people who were sinful. That's the picture that's being painted here, is a sinful nation standing accused before God. Now I gotta get into something that's a little bit gross, but I need to tell you, because we tend to, in our English translations of the Old Testament, sometimes things get a little cleaned up. There's no pulling of punches in the Hebrew text. Where we read in this text here in Zechariah 3 about Joshua's clothes being filthy in verse 3, the word filthy there, the word in the Hebrew is a word that it literally is a word, it's a noun, tsoa, from the root word yatsa, which actually means, I don't know how else to say it, but excrement smeared on his garments. That's the Hebrew original. You say, Brad, that's a little too much information. But it's what the Bible is saying there. So it's not just that Joshua's standing there with dirty garments. They're foul. That's the idea. You wouldn't want to touch them. You wouldn't want to have anything to do with them. The smell, the look, it would just be gross. So the people of Israel, when they're hearing this vision, using the Hebrew language there, they would have been shocked, appalled, perturbed, whatever you say, man. These guys would have hated that imagery. And there's Joshua standing there. Now, let me talk about Joshua for a second. I'm going to point out through this whole story that Joshua, the accused, through this whole story, does absolutely nothing. He's the object of concern in this dream or vision that Zechariah the prophet shows us. But the guy that's we're concerned about does nothing. He just stands there the whole time. Now there's a couple things about that we need to think about. First of all, he doesn't try to defend himself. I wonder why that is. Why doesn't Joshua say, hey, why do I have these dirty clothes on? Who put these filthy garments on me? No, he doesn't sit there and argue that point. Why? Because I believe Joshua the high priest, being an honest person, probably knew he was a filthy person. Just like all of us in the quiet of our own house, when we're thinking about our own shortcomings and failures and the attitudes and actions that we've had, the things that we've thought, we're all guilty. Brett, are you guilty? You're a pastor. I'm just as guilty as all of you guys. Trust me. Yesterday, man, one of the worst things I can do, one thing that just it puts me in real danger zone, I need to be more prepared for this, but shopping. I am not a shopper. Now, it just so happens my wife's birthday falls on today, December 2nd. being the, you know, guy that shops whenever I kind of need to, like, yesterday afternoon, late evening. Praise the Lord, I have my daughters, you know, and you know, my daughters are teenagers, so it was great. I thought, this is going to be a great time. What I'm going to do, my daughters were saying, hey, Dad, would you take us shopping? We need to buy Mom some birthday presents and stuff. And I'm like, okay, this is great. What I'm going to do is I'm going to use my daughters to shop for me. Now, here's my plan. I don't like Bridgeport, you know what I'm saying? The food's okay, the shopping, no way. Run for your life. So I say, okay, girls, I'm going to drive the truck around Bridgeport. And what I knew what my wife wanted. See, and you can't tell her this. Is she in here? Debbie, are you in here? Oh, oops. there she is. Oh, I guess I can't use this illustration, this service. Okay, so a certain place at Bridgeport where I thought, okay, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to drive around the circle, you know, and I'm going to drop the girls off. And they'll go in and purchase the little items that I'm going to secure. You know, for Deb's birthday. It's her birthday today. She's going to find out what it is anyway. But so I did it. I dropped Brookie and Casey. They took off, went in the store. And I think, okay, I'm just going to do a lap around Bridgeport. One lap, and then I'll come back around. Girls will have the object in hand. And I'll be right. Now, I forgot that there's crazy women shoppers there. Oh, man, I was blown away. These ladies. Now, it's not just ladies, but yesterday it was. I'm just being fair, truthful, okay? So here's the thing. I'm just thinking, okay, I've got nowhere to be. I'm just going to cruise around the circle. I have no hurry, so I'm just, you know, cleansing breath. Okay, calm. There's these ladies going everywhere, people, bags, shopping, kids, right? I'm just, okay, and I'm starting to feel a little bit like an old man, you know, like, get out of the way. You know, I'm thinking, no, I'm going to be calm. And so I'm driving through there, and I'm not kidding. We're waiting in this line of cars that's waiting for this one guy to pull out and all this stuff. And so we're waiting in this line. But this one lady, she's in the sport ute vehicle, and she thinks, I am the one who's not going to wait. And so she puts it in, like, fourth gear, and she's like, and she just goes right in the other lane like it's I-5. This is Bridgeport, you know what I'm saying? And she's flying on the other lane, the traffic. There's other traffic coming that way. She weaves between these cars, almost killing people, and she's driving through. And, you know, and at this point, my fuse is getting shorter. You know, I'm thinking, oh, man, this is crazy. And I'm getting a little perturbed. So by the time I'm going around, I'm like, okay, fine. This is great. And I finally, after about a half hour, I make it around the lap one time. There's Brookie and Casey standing out in front of the store. So I say, hey, girls, why don't you hop in? I'm trying to be, that's great. Good. Here we go. And so by this time, I have to kind of do another lap just because of the direction I'm going and the store. We were at kind of right in the middle. So we had to, oh, no, I'm still giving. So we went around, and I realized, man, this is crazy. Like, it got worse. It was getting worse. So finally, man, I kind of panicked. I don't know what I did. I put it in gear, fourth gear, acted like it was I-5. You know, just like the lady that I was ticked off at before. And Brooks just looking at me like, what are you doing, Dad? I'm just like, oh, I'm fine. And then I said, so did you get the items that I wanted? And Brooks said, they discontinued them. And there I was. After all that, nothing. So there it is, shopping. And you know, my salvation was on the line yesterday, but I have since confessed. And sorry, hon. So see, you don't know what you're getting yet, do you? I pulled that one out. So anyway, all that to say, you know, I'll tell you, man, we all have that sinful nature within us. And you know, we're all, you know, even your pastor does wacko things, you know. But I'll tell you something. Joshua the high priest, he was the best it would get for the children of Israel. You know, if there was one guy that was thought to have had it together and righteous, it would be the high priest. But here's the thing. Even those guys in that day should have known. I'll tell you why. Because there was a prophet that came before Zechariah who gave us some key words. Let me remind you, stuff many of you already know. Isaiah 61:10 declares this. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he, the Lord, hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. That's something that these guys were aware of. But then notice this. This is Isaiah 64:6. But we are all as an unclean thing And all of our righteousness are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. Your righteousness, the part of you that says, you know, I kind of have this down and I'm doing my best and I have pretty much done everything that I need to do. You know what the Lord says about that? It's filthy rags. Now, I told you what filthy was in Zechariah's book. I'm not even going to tell you what filthy is in the Hebrew in this Isaiah 64:6 because I don't want to talk about it in church. But if you're interested, look it up. It's not a pretty thing. It's ugly, filthy, dirty stuff that the Lord's saying, your best you've got is filthy and ugly and bad. And you say, Brett, okay, we got it. But wait, it gets worse. In Romans, this is just one that many of you know about, but I got to bring it up because it's part of the whole knowing where we stand before God. Romans chapter 3, verse 10 says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understands. There is none that seeks after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. Poison of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Well, Brett, who is Paul talking to and about there? Us and all of the world. The Lord declares that we all fall way short, that there's no one that even comes close. So in a sense, Joshua the high priest, he was the best thing that they had to offer, and yet he was filthy, dirty. That's the problem. Now, with that in mind, what's going on here? Well, not only do we have the accused, Joshua, the judge, God, but we also have the prosecuting attorney. In this courtroom scene of Zechariah chapter 3, who's the prosecutor? Well, it's Satan. It says right here in verse 1, it says Joshua is standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. To resist who? Joshua. In fact, your margin or many of your newer translations read to be an adversary against him. So what's Satan doing? He's opposing Joshua, saying, yep, this filthy high priest of yours, look at him. Look at his dirty, foul, you know, as the word is, filthy garments that he's wearing. This is your best you've got. And there he is, Satan, accusing and prosecuting the case. Now, this isn't new to us, is it? If you study your Bible, you know what the book of Revelation teaches. For there, in the book of Revelation, chapter 12, it says this, and I'll just read. Speaking of that great dragon, which was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the old world, the whole world. It says that he is cast down, which accused the brothers before our God day and night. Satan is, one of the names of Satan is, he's an accuser. And what does he do? He stands before the Lord accusing you day and night. That means not stopping, without end. Now this is a problem because here's the funny thing about Satan. You know, the Bible says that we're not to be ignorant of Satan's devices. Let me give you a couple more things that have to do with Satan's tactics. When Satan talks to you about God, he always lies. Do you know that? I hope you know that. When Satan's saying, oh, you think you're a clean person. What do you think you're doing sitting at Athey Creek? Don't you know the people sitting next to you are righteous and pure? And there you are, your filthy little self, singing songs to the Lord, just like all the other Athey Creekers. What do you think God thinks about that, you big hypocrite? Now, hopefully none of you are feeling that. But you know what? Chances are in this crowd, there's going to be a bunch who feel filthy. And Satan is there to say, you know, and God is so disappointed at you. And he's bitter at you. And what right do you think you have to come before God? And there's this thing that he will do accusing you. But I'll tell you, everything he says about God is false. It's a lie. But here's another thing that's interesting about Satan. I told you, everything that Satan tells you about God is a lie. But everything Satan talks to God about you is true. Because Satan doesn't need to look for material, does he? He doesn't say, I need to make something up to make Brett look really bad. No, he says, Brett's going to look bad if I just tell him what he did at Bridgeport yesterday. So Brett's going to go preach a sermon, Lord. Your holy reverend there at Athey Creek, he's going to preach a sermon, and he was driving and his blood pressure was rising. Come on. And there the Lord is hearing what might be called fair accusation from the devil, from the prosecuting attorney against you and against me. You see, Satan will lie when he talks to you about God, but he'll tell the truth when he talks to God about you. Now, here's another intriguing thing about Satan. Have you ever noticed this? Satan's pretty sinister when you think about it. Because what he also does is he dangles the sin right out in front of you and tempts you with sin. Then when you engage in that sin, then he comes back and condemns you and says, oh, I can't believe you did that. Oh, you're really bad. And he accuses you before the Lord. That's Satan. That's his sinister way. But that's the prosecuting attorney that we have standing in the courtroom of heaven. So you've got the judge who's righteous. And praise be to the Lord. He knows everything. We've got the accused, which is Joshua the high priest, or maybe even more closely, you and me. We're the accused in the filthy garments. Then you've got the prosecuting attorney, which is Satan. But also, then you've got finally the fourth person in our courtroom scene, and that's the attorney, our defense attorney. And it's none other than Jesus Christ himself. And he's pictured, talked about here in our text, in the phrase, angel of the Lord. For you Bible students, mark it well. Whenever you come into contact in the Old Testament of that phrase, the angel of the Lord, it's 90% of the time speaking of a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. That's what we call a pre-incarnate, where before he was born in Bethlehem, he actually made an appearance. Well, Brett, he wasn't even born yet, but Jesus was and always has been. He's the Alpha, the Omega. He's the beginning and the end, just like God. God the Father, God the Son, one and the same, always have been, always will be. You with me? So even in the Old Testament, there are appearances of Christ. This is one of them. And what's he doing? Well, notice in this story, he seems to be just standing there. But I don't know if that's a very good defense attorney. I want my attorney, you know, like Perry Mason. I'm walking up and, you know, the dramatics of, you know, all this. I want him defending. But wait, what's Jesus doing? Well, we see him in verse 1. He showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. There it is. And Satan standing on his right hand, also mentioned in verse 5. And I said, let them set a mitre or a turban upon his head. So they set a fair turban upon his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Brett, he doesn't seem to be doing anything. Can I tell you a great secret? He doesn't have to. Christ, our defense attorney, doesn't have to. Let me show you why. Would you keep your finger here and turn over to 1 John with me real quick? Toward the end of the Bible, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and then Jude, and then Revelation. So you'll be better off to start from the back and go backward. But in 1st John chapter 2, we see one of the roles that our resurrected Savior, Jesus Christ, what does he do with his time? We know what Satan's doing with his time, right? He's standing before the Lord, accusing the brethren day and night. That's what he's doing. But what is Christ doing? It says here in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. He says, my little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, which we do, we have an advocate. The word advocate there could be defense attorney. And it says we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Jesus Christ, not only is he our defense attorney, but he is our propitiation. Brett, that's a nice fancy little word. What does that mean? Well, in theology, propitiation, the idea is that Christ, who was perfectly righteous, substitutionarily stepped in on your behalf. He came in as a substitute, and he said, instead of you taking the suffering, the wrath, the judgment that should have been on you, Christ said, who's perfectly righteous, I'm going to step in and take that judgment, that penalty for you. See, when Jesus went to the cross, nails in the hands, nails in the feet, crown of thorns on his head, beaten on his face, beard plucked out, spear thrust into his side, Man, Christ took it, whipped by the flagellum. All of that stuff Christ took, and the Bible says it was the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross and despised the shame. So Jesus willingly said, I'm going to the cross with joy in my heart because I've got you in mind. So that when the judge, God in heaven, looks out of the courtroom and there's Satan pointing his finger at us saying, look at that person, what a sinner. And God sees that. God sees you and me standing there in our filthy garments. And then he sees the defense attorney, Jesus Christ, standing there. Bible says when we see him in heaven, we're going to see him as a lamb that had been slain before the foundations of the world. Christ stands there as a living testimony that your sin, the filth, has been dealt with by Jesus, by the marks on his hands, the marks on his feet. Man, Jesus took it for you. This is so wonderful. You and I should have been burned in the judgment of God. You know, in the old days, the pioneers, when they were making their way across the Midwest, in the summertime, the weeds would grow up big and fires would be set by lightning strikes. Now, sometimes the lightning would strike several places. There were actually groups of wagon trains that actually burnt up because they were surrounded by fires, and the fires came in and consumed them and burned up them and their people. But after seeing this a time or two, the pioneers learned a technique to prevent the fire from getting them. What they would do, when they'd see off on the horizon lightning strikes and smoke coming up, they would realize that fires were coming at them. And instead of just hoping they would have a way out or a way of escape, what they would do is they would light the grass right under where they were. And they'd just stay out of the fire, but the fire would burn up maybe, 50 acres of where they were. And then after that grass was quickly burned up, they would pull their wagons and their people on the burnt grass. And then the fire would come. And that fire could not burn over that land two times. The fire could only burn one time. So they were really safe. They were fighting fire with fire, if you would. If you would, that's exactly what Jesus Christ did for us. The fire of God's judgment cannot burn twice. And he burned with wrath and judgment on his own son, Jesus Christ, burning that territory, if you would, that makes it a safe place for us to be. When Christ is your defense attorney, you are absolutely safe. Okay, Brett, so Christ died for my sins and I'm forgiven. What about this filthy cloth that Joshua had? How was that dealt with? Well, we see in our text, back to Zechariah, it says here in verse 4, he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. Unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. It's that robe of righteousness that we read about in Isaiah. You see, the problem is you and I are sick with sin. We have the stench, the foul, the filth. It's there. Now, the person that doesn't really know that, that's a problem. Kind of reminds me when I was a camp director, there was years ago, I had a group of little first and second, third grade kids on a camp at Camp Bradley. This is going back maybe 15 years or so, 14 years ago. And these kids were great. But there was this one particular team of girls. We broke them up into teams. This team of girls, they were decked out to the hilt as little first and second. I don't know why these girls were into this, but they were cut and polished. Man, their nails were done up. Their hair was perfect. They had little makeup on as little first and second graders. And they were running around camp. You're playing games, water wars, and playing out in the sand. And they're all in their dresses, frilly, and just perfectly decked out. It was kind of a crack if we were all laughing. But this one team of girls, something happened during the camp that was kind of funny. I think, Debbie, you were there at this camp. It was kind of funny. What happened was, is at dinner time, we started smelling this odor that was coming, we were pretty sure, from one of the teams, one of the kids' teams. And we were kind of walking around the cafeteria, sort of trying to figure out, okay, where's the smell coming from? And it was kind of a shocker, but we started to dial in. It was that team of girls that were so frilly in their little pink dresses and their perfectly, manicured nails and their hair and makeup. And we were like, and something, like, it was foul. It was really bad. In fact, it got so bad after a few days, you'd walk up and your eyes would water when you'd come up to these girls. It was so painfully stinky. So finally, we said to the counselor of the girls, we said, now, do you know what's going on? She says, man, I'm glad you noticed. I said, I don't know what's going on. There's a smell. And so we told the counselor during dinner time, we asked the girl counselor and the nurse of the camp to go into the room and just see if they could figure out if there was something in the room or something. So the nurse and the girls went in, and sure enough, they smelled stuff, and it smelled like it was coming from their luggage. And so they opened up just one of the pieces of luggage, and they identified what the problem was. You see, about 2 or 3 days earlier, we did a great beach hike. Well, these little girls found a neat little tide pool that had all kinds of little critters and creatures. Starfish and a couple dead fish and some clams and stuff they found in the sand that actually still had the clam in it. And all this stuff. And they thought, oh, this is so great. And they thought they wanted to bring them back. And so they stuffed their little dresses full of these sea creatures, brought them back to camp and put them in their luggage. They were going to take the dead fish and stuff home. The problem was those dead fish on the nice summer hot weather was marinating in their suitcases for 3 days. By that time, it smelled so bad. And these little girls in their perfect dresses with their perfect hair smelled like there'd been dead fish on them for 3 days. Crazy. See, the funny thing is, you and I, we run around, hey man, I look pretty good. And we get pretty good on the outside. We got our outside looking good. But people are going, there's something up. There's something that's still kind of filthy there. And if you're one of those people, let me tell you, you might be the last one to know about it. Have you ever wondered about that? Am I the last one to know that I smell? Spiritually, that happens all the time. People who think they've kind of got it together, and I'm even talking about people who are saved. Perhaps even people who've been robed in righteousness. You know how that works? Let me tell you how it works. There's a story. There was an old beggar outside of the king's palace. And there he saw the king's servants posting a sign on the king's door of the palace. And the beggar came up to the outside door and looked, and it said, banquet. You know, there was a couple days, there was a beautiful banquet. Anyone who wanted to could come to this king's banquet. And he was so excited. I can go and eat at the king's table. This is great. But then he saw at the bottom, but if you want to come, there's only one requirement. You must dress in royal attire. This poor beggar had only the rags that he wore. They smelled. He was on the street for years. He didn't have any money or wherewithal to come up with royal robes. And he walked away with his head down when suddenly he had an idea. It made him almost shake in nervousness to think about it. What he was thinking is, maybe, oh, should I dare to go and go into the king and maybe ask if I could borrow some of his royal robes and come to the banquet? He did. He walked in. After the guard gave him clearance, the king said, I'll hear him. And the beggar came in, and there the king said, I will help you. And he called for the prince, the young prince, to come. And he said, Prince, go get one of your robes that you use, your royal robes, and let's bring it to this man. And sure enough, the prince came out, and he made the beggar to strip himself of those old, raggedy, sick, smelly clothes, and left him in a pile, and then he put on the royal robe of the prince. As he was walking out, he was thanking the prince, thanking the king. Oh, this is wonderful. And as he was walking out the door, the prince said, now you'll never need any other robes than this. The rest of your life, these robes will keep you and will clothe you from now and forevermore. Oh, thank you, he said. But as he looked out back where he was walking out of that room, he saw his pile of old rags, and he thought, oh man, I've been without a second pair of clothes, change of clothing for a long time. Maybe I should just grab those in case, well, they might come in handy sometime. And so he ran back, grabbed his pile of rags and put them on his arm and walked out. And people saw the beggar come out of the palace wearing the fine robes, but they saw his rags and they could still kind of smell him because the rags, well, they still stunk. And yet he thought, oh, this is great. I got my new robes. I'll keep my rags. But man, this is great. And he went to the banquet holding his rags. And he sat at the banquet table. The problem, his rags smelled so bad that the people at the banquet didn't really want to sit next to him. So there was a space and he was kind of by himself, and as the food was coming by, his rags were falling down and he kept trying to pick them up, and he'd miss a plate here and miss a plate there, and pretty soon he realized he was so busy working on his rags and everything, he kind of missed the banquet altogether. He didn't really have that much fun and didn't really talk to anybody. There was no blessing there. Left the palace a little bit bummed, but kept his rags under his arm. And lived his life always carrying around his smelly, filthy rags that he wore for so long. He was still robed in the king's attire. He was still welcome into the banquet, but he carried the baggage of the old rags. Came to the point where the old beggar died or was on his deathbed, and the king came and looked at him. And he said, I gave you that robe. Why do you still have this pile of rags at your foot of your bed? And the old beggar said, I thought I might need those rags. I thought I still needed them someday. But he really lived kind of miserably trying to keep his rags. You see, that story illustrates what a lot of people who I believe are headed for heaven, robed in righteousness. The Lord has robed you and your filth is covered. Your sins, the Lord remembers them no more. But the problem, you and I, we can keep hanging on to stuff. Whether it's in acting in sinful things, or even hanging on to stuff that, you know, that the Lord's long forgotten, long forgiven. You know, I know people that continue to just try to confess old sins because they thought, oh, it's so bad, I need to confess it again. Lord, I'm really sorry. Back in the 80s, man, disco and drugs and mullets. Oh, Lord, I'm sorry. You know, and there they are, Lord. But you confess that back in 89. And when you confess that, the Lord forgave you and washed you and cleansed you. But, oh, there we are carrying our rags. You're robed in righteousness. You don't need to carry the rags around. God has forgotten, forgiven. Why, pray, do we hang on to that junk? Whether it's in our hearts or even in our actions where we go back. You know, it's like the guy that I talked to a few years back who's, Brett, I'm walking with the Lord. I'm doing it. I'm like, great, that's awesome. And he said, but there's this one thing. He said, I'm having the hardest time. You know, I used to smoke pot all the time. And now I'm not smoking pot at all. I said, good. He said, but there's one thing you need to know. He said, I've saved one emergency joint. What's that? He said, well, just in case, you know, I'm really worried I might need one just in case. So on my mantle at home behind the picture, I put my emergency joint there just in case. And I thought, emergency joint? You're hanging on to your rags, buddy. The Lord wants to robe you in His righteousness. He wants to forgive and forget. It's like the woman that was caught in adultery there in the Gospel of John. And Jesus said, I don't condemn you. Go your way and sin no more. In other words, you're free. He didn't say, now go your way and sin no more or else I'm going to get you. That's not what Christ said. Christ said, in so many words, he said, go your way, sin no more. Idea? You don't have to sin anymore like this. You're free. You're forgiven. Too many Christians miss out on the fullness of being robed in righteousness because they still hang on to old sinful stuff, feeling guilty, feeling the need to hang on to it. And the Lord wants us to know that we've been robed in righteousness. Now, there's a second thing. We're almost done. And that is the accused. In our story, Joshua, not only did he say nothing in his defense, he knew he was guilty. He knew he was a sinner just like everybody else, even though he was the high priest. But notice, not only did he say nothing to defend himself, he said nothing and did nothing to be made right. It was a free gift. It was the Lord himself who said, change him, clothe him with robes of righteousness. And he was made right. But he just stood there. The point, you can do nothing to contribute to your salvation. You cannot add to your righteousness. And honestly, even for you to try to look for righteousness in your own life is unrighteousness. The point is, it's all Him. Jesus Christ, our defense attorney, did it all for us. He is the one who can robe us in righteousness. And it's only the Lord that can do that. He didn't try to make himself righteous because he couldn't. He could not do that. Joshua the high priest would be unable, just like you are unable. I think the reason we trick ourselves into thinking we can do it, we can make things better by our actions or what we do, is because we can fool people some of the time, but not all the time. Joshua the high priest, I'm sure, looked pretty shiny on the Day of Atonement as he walked with his bells and his rope. Oh, there's the high priest. But there were those times he knew he couldn't do it. In the late 1800s, there was a guy who was really depressed, went into a doctor's office in London. And he said to the doctor, I don't know what's got into me. I'm depressed. I'm blue. I feel like there's a dark cloud over me. And he said, I just even felt suicidal. And the doctor, he checked him out physically, but physiologically he couldn't find anything wrong with the guy, and not really being equipped mentally to deal with him, he didn't really know what to say, but he said, I'll tell you what, you gotta do something that's lighthearted and fun, man. Can you think of anything fun that you can do to sort of encourage yourself? And the guy just sat there, and then the doctor had a brainstorm. See, he had tickets. Every year he would take his kids to go see this guy that would come once a year in London. And this is a true story. And he'd get the tickets to see the circus that would come to town. The main show of the circus was Grimaldi the Clown. He said, man, you got to go to the circus and just have fun with your family. Go to the circus. And this clown, man, he's hilarious. He's the funniest guy you'll ever see. He'll make you totally happy. And you guessed it. The guy looked up and he said, I am Grimaldi the Clown. True story. What I've found is people, they have a surface that can look pretty good. Hey, I'm doing great. But deep down inside, there's desperate people within all of us who have a need for a Savior. We're not what we often appear to be. I remember as a young guy, I'm going to date myself. I won't tell you the name of this performer, but back in the late 80s, early 90s, we used to have this guy come to our church. He was at the top of his game in the Christian music scene. And he was great. In fact, I'd seen him a bunch of times in concert. The guy was hilarious. And he'd get up there, just him and his guitar, and it'd just make everybody in tears with laughter and, you know, just rolling. Like, literally, he was a hilarious guy. And we loved him. I remember I got the honor of picking him up at the airport at one of the times he came, and I was kind of excited, man. I thought, I'm going to drive with this guy. This will be a hoot. You know, this guy is so funny, and, man, I've wanted to get to know this guy. So picked him up at the airport, grabbed his guitar and his luggage, and he just kind of looked at me, and he looked really depressed. I thought, oh, man, this is kind of out of character. And I tried to strike up conversation. We got into my truck, and we threw the stuff in the back, and we're driving, and I tried to talk to him, but he was just seemed really blue and down. And we went into the hotel room. I carried his luggage up there, and he just kind of plopped on the bed and grabbed the remote and turned on Little House on the Prairie and just sat and watched. I mean, that's pretty bad when you're at that level. So here he is watching Little House, and I said, okay, well, we'll see you in a few hours. I'll pick you up for the show. And he's like, okay. And man, I was just blown away. I thought maybe something really bad's happening or whatever, but came back a few hours later and there he was in the same position watching TV, and he got into my truck, grabbed his guitar and just kind of moseyed, and we got backstage and I thought, oh man, this show's going to be a bomb. It's not going to work out. He's not on his game today. And he grabbed his guitar, and as soon as he walked from behind the curtain, poof, Mr. Hilarious. Mr. Funny Guy. And man, he was cracking jokes and everybody's rolling in laughter and he was talking and sharing from the word and singing songs. And I just thought, what? And then as the show ended, he got off the, hey, see you later. And he got off the stage back down, totally back down. And I couldn't believe what I was seeing. You know, we have this thing of looking at people. Oh, they're so great. They're so together. They're so happy. But I'll tell you, apart from Christ, who can robe us in righteousness and truly deal with the issues that we need dealt with, the stink, the filth, the yucky stuff, we're all the same. We're all the same. You might think other people aren't, but we all are in the same boat. My prayer for you today as Athey Creekers is that, number one, if you're a Christian, an old timer, lose the rags. Let the Lord do His work, His free, loving work of saying, I'm going to defend you. I want to re-robe you in something that's sweet and the smell is nice. Leave the rags behind. But then the second person that's here, perhaps, is the person that's never been robed. Maybe you're still totally in your filth. And you know it. You think, man, I've tried to be a decent person, but even my best efforts, I agree with the Bible. I'm like filthy, like the filthy rags. The Lord wants to robe you, wash you. It has nothing to do with what you deserve or being a great Christian or walking all the time in the ways of the Lord. It's just simply saying, Lord, I give in. My robes are filthy, but your robe is right. And so the way you do that, the Bible makes it clear, just simply believing in your defense attorney and letting him defend you. And that is by saying, Lord, I believe that Jesus, you came like you said you would on the cross, died for the sins of the world, like John, 1 John chapter 2 said, he died not for my sins, but the sins of the whole world. And he defends me because he not only died, but he rose again and he ever lives to make intercession for me. If you just simply confess that and believe it, that Jesus did die for you, and rose from the grave, Bible declares you will be saved, forgiven. Oh, but Brett, I just know that I'll barely make it in. Yeah, join the crowd. Did you see what the Bible said about Joshua? When Satan was accusing, pointing, it says there in Zechariah 3, we read where it says, the Lord declared Joshua to be the little firebrand, the brand that he plucked out of the fire. Did you see that? The word brand there just means twig. Do you ever feel like a twig? I mean, this is funny to me because the Jews, they esteemed their high priest. And the Lord saying, yeah, there's a twig right there. The Jews would go, he's not a twig, he's our high priest. No, he's a twig. And he was about to be consumed in the fires of hell. But I reached down and plucked him up, the little twig, and I blessed him. On Wednesday night, we'll see how he makes that twig into a branch. And then that branch becomes fruitful. All that to say, just give your life over to the Lord and be saved. Be robed in his righteousness. In Jesus' name, let's pray together.